Well, thank you to all those who led us up to this point in the worship this morning. You may be familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16, but I have a paraphrase for you that I'd like to share with you. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching righteousness, for rebuking unrighteousness, for correcting unrighteousness, and for training in righteousness. Sometimes the teaching, the rebuking, the correcting, and the training comes from the Bible in the form of feel-good information. And what I mean by that is that it more kind of pats us on the shoulder and slaps us on the rear a little bit and just encourages us, comforts us, and seeks to build us. Sometimes the teaching from the Scripture is more in your face, in which God pulls no punches. He calls a spade a spade. He calls a sinner a sinner. He talks about hell and about the reality of following Him and the penalty if we choose not to. This morning is an in-your-face kind of message. As we're going to examine the first four verses of Psalm 36 using the title, A Sinner's Biography. And the goal here, of course, is to make sure the sinner's biography described here is not your biography or not my biography. Now imagine somebody sitting down to write your biography. Not an autobiography that you would write about yourself, but someone sitting down to write your story, your life story. And I'm not saying someone who knows you very well or someone who has never been able to stand you. They don't see a single good thing about you. We know what they would write. But I'm talking about someone who comes to your life objectively. They don't know you. They don't know your history. They don't know any experiences you've gone through. And so they begin to research to go through those experiences. And as they get to know your code of conduct and your manners and the way you treat people and the way you talk to people, if they could somehow dig into your thoughts a little bit, as they got this picture of who you are as a person, what would they write in your biography? What would it say? What would you like the author to say? I trust it's not what you found written in Psalm 36, 1 through 4. The psalmist wrote, I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their own sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course. Now, here's another look at verse 1. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. Now, let's just stop right there. We'll come back to that second phrase in a moment. But what this is saying here, the psalmist is saying, I didn't write this stuff. I didn't come up with this stuff. I in no way have the opportunity or the ability or the right to stand and judge other people and write about them. But what I'm saying is what God told me to say. And in those words he gave the psalmist, God is describing people who are content with violating his boundaries of law and justice. People who choose to deliberately defy and disobey God. As you listen to this sermon and ponder its application to your life, ask yourself if God is describing your life. And if you find He is, if there's just something in your heart that's saying, boy, I feel like God has His finger right on the tip of who I am and the way I'm living my life and all of that, if you find that happening there, don't just sit there and then leave here today and do nothing about it. Do nothing about it. Consider it an invitation from God to choose to turn from sin and live in obedience to Him. Now, you may be saying, what are you doing preaching this to us? We're a church full of Christians. Yep. But you know what I found about a church full of Christians? We're not perfect. We're all in process. We're all on a journey. We're all on an adventure. And somewhere maybe in the corners of our lives, the hidden corners of our lives, God wants to speak to something today. And he wants to challenge you and he wants to challenge me. This sinner's biography identifies four traits found in a sinner's life story. Trait number one is no fear of God. And this brings us back to verse 1 again. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. People who willfully choose to disobey and disregard God's decrees and laws do so because they're not afraid of Him. They don't fear Him. They have no respect for the fact He is the righteous judge of the universe. God will never accept disrespect from anyone. He will never accept people's unwillingness to live in awe of Him. Their lack of terror of His ability to severely punish anyone who defies His orders for living. God has no tolerance, no patience. He simply won't accept it. But there's another side to this. Not only does God give us decrees and boundaries for living just because He can, He does so because He loves us. He does so because He wants to protect us from ourselves, from our sinful nature, our bent toward walking away from Him. He does so to protect us from foolish, costly choices and decisions we will later regret. Someone who has no fear of God before their eyes lives with total disregard for the pain and sorrow they will bring on themselves as a result of disregarding God's decrees. It's as if they've made a decision and they're saying to God, they're shaking a puny fist in God's face and saying, "Back off, God. I don't need You. I have it under control. I can run my own life just fine without You." People who live with no fear of God before their eyes are unfazed by the fact they will one day stand before Him and be held accountable for the way they lived their life and receive from Him the punishment they have coming. People who live with no fear of God before their eyes scoff at the idea of a real hell, foolishly thinking they can live as they please in this life with no thought for eternity. We can't do that. Self is the root from which everything they say and do comes. The fruit of a person's life reveals the root of a person's life. If a man or a woman's life is not rooted in the fear of God, it will be apparent in the way they live. That's what the Bible means when it says, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." Ponder that sometime. Ponder that sometime if you never have. Just let that float over your brain and over your heart and say, "God, parse that for me. Apply that to my life. What do I need to see in here? The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom." The great English Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "Those eyes which have no fear of God before them now shall have the terrors of hell before them forever." That's what the Bible says. So the first trait named in a sinner's biography is the fact they live with no fear of God. Here's number two. Trait number two is they are self-deceived. And this comes out of verse 2. "In their own eyes they flatter themselves too much to detect their sin." In a way, I think what this is saying, we all kind of flatter ourselves sometimes. Feel pretty good about ourselves, but in an unhealthy way. And we do so and we become blind to our own failures and flaws, and especially our sins against God. God-fearing people admit their sins and feel sorrow and regret for them. It pains them to think of the number of ways and the number of times they've disobeyed God and hurt other people. The person described in this psalm knows no sorrow and no regret. And where there is no thought of terror before a holy and just God, there is no awareness of sin, no admission of sin, and no grief for sin. They're never brokenhearted over anything. They just figure they can do as they please, treat people the way they please, and disregard God the way they please. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves. But God sees their life differently. That's the message He is conveying through the psalm. When an unrepentant sinner looks in the mirror, he or she sees a model citizen worthy of great respect. And such a person has quieted his conscience and deceived himself into believing his life is a pattern for others. Here's more of verse 2. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. Their conscience is seared. It's seared so that sin has become the norm and all ability to recognize and admit that sin in their life is lost. This is what John had to say about that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The truth, and we sang about it in our songs, the truth, according to Isaiah 53:6, is that all people without exception are like sheep who have strayed away from God, choosing to go their own way without Him. But there's an even greater truth in the Scripture. And we sang about it today. And that truth is that God in His amazing grace laid all our sins on His Son Jesus and punished Him in our place. So that God's final word on the reality of sin in our lives is Jesus. The gospel truth is, however our biography reads today, whatever your history, whatever your past, whatever your record, as God alone knows it fully, inside and out, however your biography reads today, God can rewrite it with one stroke of His pen by scribbling across every page in our biography that our debt is paid in full. It's paid in full. Scribbles across every single page. It's paid in full because Jesus paid the debt for our sin with His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. On the cross when Jesus said, "It's finished," the Greek word tetelestai, that meant the debt is paid. It is paid in full. Translate that ahead. 2,000 years and more. That's exactly what's written on the biography, every page of the biography, of a person who turns from sin and turns toward God and places their trust in Jesus Christ. We can all flatter ourselves at various times for various reasons. But to claim we have nothing to be sorrowful for or stand in fear of God for is the most dangerous flattery of all. It's the most dangerous flattery of all. I'm not saying stand in front of the mirror, any one of us, and beat ourselves up. That's not healthy. And I don't think that's what this is talking about at all. I believe what this is talking about is let's be real with ourselves. Let's be real with the fact we're not perfect beings. We hurt other people. We turn our backs on God. And we need to make sure every day we're simply agreeing with God about that and thanking Him again for His forgiveness. Here's what someone said. To smooth our conduct in our own conscience is to smooth over our own path to hell. If you're trying to convince yourself that some sin in your life, which you know in your heart God hates, is not sin, you are living with the most dangerous deception possible. Don't flatter yourself. Confess it to God and ask for His forgiveness. Trait number 3. Treachery spills out of their mouth. And here's verse 3. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Again, Spurgeon always had an interesting way of saying things. He said, this pair of hell dogs, and what he's referring to there is wickedness and deceit. This pair of hell dogs generally hunt together. And what one does not catch, the other will. Now, what are we saying here? Wicked words are usually intended to oppress or overpower people. To oppress or overpower people in order to bully them into submission. No doubt you're as familiar as I am with the statement, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me.
Can I just say it like this? That's BS. That's a lie. How many of us haven't been hurt somewhere along the line by something somebody said to us? How many of us haven't been hurt years ago by something somebody said to us? We don't forget. It wounds us. It scars us. It impacts us terribly. We must be so mindful of this, of what we say and how we say it, especially if we are in leadership positions in the home or the church or the workplace or wherever we are in a unique position to have influence on other people, especially kids. Especially kids. And I'm not just only talking about little ones, I'm talking about senior high, middle school, young people. We all have a soul that gets wounded, and I don't think there's anything that wounds it more than words. But the sinner that is being talked about here in Psalm 36 doesn't care. Absolutely doesn't care. The words that come out of a sinner's mouth are not only wicked, they are deceitful, aimed at purposely misleading people, seeking to trick them into the deceitful person's way of thinking and behaving. And quite often it's linked with bullying. Because the bully intimidates, puts people down, says unkind things, trying to overpower them so they can suck them in to what they want to get done. That is not of a godly nature. I believe one of the clearest signs of a person who is growing in Christ-likeness is they are learning to control their tongue. Learning to control their tongue. They realize how difficult it is to control the tongue and the potential the tongue has to deceive and destroy, so they think very carefully about every word that comes out of their mouth. They don't want to scar someone. And once in a while, all of us shoot off our mouth and wish we didn't, wish we could take back what we said, but that can't happen either. But the Christ-like person is growing to realize that's not the way to live and to treat people. They take seriously the words in James. This is what James wrote. The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Is that saying that maybe when the devil wants to get at us and he wants to use us, he goes after our tongue? He tries to get us to say things and be his spokesperson? All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by humankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be so. Hear what he's saying here? To those of us who are followers of Christ, this may be the way it works out there, but in the life and in the home and in the life of a church, this should not be so. We of all people on the planet should have the best control, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit self-control over our tongue, learning and growing to be in control of it. Someone who can't control their tongue didn't just lose control of their mouth, they've lost control of their life. That's the point of the second part of verse 3. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful, so they fail to act wisely or to do good. They've wandered so far from God and His ways that they are incapable of being wise and doing good. What is especially terrifying is that the longer a person forgets God, shuns God, the longer a person does that, the more difficult it is to return to Him. Not impossible, as certainly the story of the prodigal son, which I think is more the prodigal God, because prodigal is extravagant, And the son was prodigal in a negative way, a godless way, but the father representing God was extravagant with his love when that son returned. But that story illustrates for us the fact we can never go too far, but what we're saying is if you keep going so far and so far and so far and so far, it's much more difficult to turn around and come back. Trait number four. Such a person doesn't just sin, such a person is committed to sin. It's their life goal. It's what they're about. Even on their beds they plot evil. This is how it shows their commitment to sin. Even on their beds they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. You ever wake up in the middle of the night and find your brain working like it's already 8 o'clock in the morning? 9 o'clock in the morning, middle of the day. I mean, you got on your brain at 3 o'clock in the morning. I have this to do and this to do, and I hope this goes okay and this goes okay. And I remember this from yesterday. It didn't go okay. And so your brain is churning like crazy. What do you do when that happens? I've talked to a number of people and asked them what they do when that happens. These are the typical things. Do they watch TV or a movie? That's one thing I hear. Read a book. Get up and start working, even if it's 3 in the morning. Not going to get to sleep anyway, so you might as well get up and go to work. Do you ever have that thought? I'm not going to get to work and get to sleep anyway, so I might as well just get up and start to work. Do they try to go back to sleep? These are three things I hear from people. One, people worship God and meditate on the things of God. They take a scripture verse. They take a hymn. They take a praise song. And they just meditate. They ponder. They churn it over and over and over. They think of God's faithfulness in their past or some other character of God, characteristic of God. A second thing is people use the quiet to examine their heart for what may not be right before God or pray about how to honor Him with a decision or challenge they may be facing. Instead of looking at the challenge and just turning it upside down and inside out, and worrying and all that, they begin to say, okay, God, You're the Lord of this. You already know what I'm dealing with. You know what I'm supposed to do. So show me the way to go. And the third thing is they fall back to sleep. Because they remember they are resting in God's presence and they are sustained by His fatherly hand. Something I found, and this comes out of a book I think Sue brought home many, many years ago. It's called God's Psychiatry. And a couple things it suggested is when you can't get back to sleep, just meditate on and quote the 23rd Psalm or the Lord's Prayer. Works every time. It's amazing. I once read where somebody said, a sinner's biography will report that the person who does not fear God sleeps with the devil. It's pretty strong. They're scheming a sinful course in the night and pursuing it in the daytime. Use the night to scheme and plan. Who can I recruit? What's it going to take? And finally, according to verse 4, the wicked do not use the nighttime as a quiet time to reject what is evil, but as a time to scheme some evil course, to justify that course in their own mind, and consider how to lure others into it with them. How well are you sleeping? What do you do in the middle of the night when you wake up? I wanted to end this morning because this has been pretty negative. You know, sinner here, sinner there, sinner there. But as I was pondering this, my mind went to Psalm 1. And the first three verses of Psalm 1 paint a completely opposite picture. This is the kind of stuff I know you want written in your biography. The kind of stuff you want spoken at your funeral, just as much as I do. Here's Psalm 1. Blessed. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, who's been scheming and planning all night, who mouths off to other people and tears them down with their mouth. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers. They stay as far away as they can. but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on His law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Now there's a story to be told. There's a biography to be written. That's what you and I want to have said of us when we leave a room or when we leave this world. So ask yourself today, if your biography would read like the first four verses of Psalm 36, if your honest answer is yes, I encourage you to fear God. It's the beginning of all wisdom. To fear God, to hate sin, and turn from it to Christ for forgiveness and new life. I'm so grateful for God's amazing grace. We sang about it. Do we believe it? Have we trusted it? Have we received it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace, the sweetest sound ever, that is in the business of saving sinners and changing lives into the likeness of Christ. Father, I pray these simple and clear words from Psalm 36, apply them to my life in any way that is necessary, because I still continue to be the man you want me to be. And I know it's the prayer and the desire of every person who is here this morning, Father, whatever their age, whatever their history, that we can come to you and seek your amazing grace and the power of your amazing grace to forgive our sins, to make us new, and lead us into the future. Do so, Lord. Whatever it takes, do so. In each of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I share the benediction with you this morning, there's one thing I forgot to ask Tyler to write in the bulletin, and that is Sue and I won't be here next Sunday. We are leaving at the end of this week. Our son Sam is graduating, God willing, from basic training in Columbia, South Carolina, at Fort Jackson, and we are excited to see him. And all our kids are coming from north and from south and everything to share in that exciting time. So you won't see us next week, and I wouldn't have even said that, but I forgot to put it in the bulletin. And so we'd love to have you pray for us to have safe travel. So enough said about that. Please stand. Go in peace. And may the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.